Come, let us all unite to sing, God is love. Let heaven and earth their praises bring, God is love. Let every soul from sin awake, each in his heart sweet music make, and sing with us for Jesus' sake.
Open your Bibles to the book of Jonah. The character of today's message had to learn that lesson. God is love. We've preached that message here pretty persistently. But we find there is an aspect of God's love that chastens. Jonah got a pretty hard spanking. In fact, a couple of them in this story. God is love. But he does deal with us realistically because we forget what that love means to other people. This is one of the strangest stories in the Old Testament. Jonah was sent to give a message of salvation to his nation's greatest enemy. And with a very contrary spirit, he preached the message finally, and a whole city got saved. Literally saved from destruction. And I think right with God. Now, you would have said that anybody that preaches the gospel with the attitude Jonah had wouldn't have very great success. And here we have a man who probably had the greatest success that any missionary ever had. And he preached the gospel with an attitude. And it wasn't a very long sermon either. It was only 8 words. This story is only 48 verses long. And in this short story, we have at least 6 miracles take place. Probably the greatest concentration of miracles in the entire Bible. And one of the reasons why the book is so skeptically regarded by doubters and unbelievers. But it is truly an amazing story. Jonah was, despite his contrariness, and by the way, the title of the message this morning is Jonah the Contrary Missionary. One of the reasons why he is an important character is he is the only person in the Old Testament to whom Jesus directly compared himself. Well, I said this is a strange story. It says, "For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." So Jesus makes a direct comparison to his experience and Jonah's experience in Jonah's contrariness. Who was Jonah? Well, You might not have realized it, but we have just a little bit of information about him outside of the book itself. If you will turn to 2 Kings 14, we will get all the information that the Old Testament gives about Jonah, and then we have just a little bit of reference to him in the New Testament, but this is a little bit insightful here. It puts him in the context of his times that you might not quite have been aware of. I did preach some sermons here years ago on the divided monarchy, which covered the area of the kings from Solomon and the divided kingdom, all those kings with their prophets. But I'm sure that's dim in your memory. It gets dim in mine as well. But here we have the king, Jeroboam the second. Now, we all know Jeroboam the first was the person who left after Rehoboam was impossible with the children of Israel. And he left with 10 tribes and established a nation in the northern part, or the northern kingdom, and established the worship of the calves. And just changed everything away from the worship of God. And he's called Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. And it refers very frequently to the kings that come after him that they did not repent of the sin of Jeroboam the first. Well, this is Jeroboam the second. And Jeroboam the second lives at a time when Israel is not following God. He's not following God. And yet, God just pours out His blessing on the nation. Again, I've told you Jonah was a strange situation, his life and work. Well, he lived in a very strange time. Jeroboam II reigned longer than any other king. And he prospered to a greater extent than any other king of the divided kingdom. In his wickedness. I want to emphasize that. You know, we talk often about the fact that wickedness does not prosper. Well, in the end it doesn't, but it does at times do something different from what we expect. And this is what we have here. Let's read verse 23 to the end of the chapter. Verse 14 of 2 Kings. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah. Now that's the southern kingdom. Now we have Jeroboam is in the northern kingdom. Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. There were two Joashes, one in the south and one in the north, and this Jeroboam was the king of the Joash in the north. Jeroboam, the son of Joash, the king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria and reigned 41 years. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. He restored, but here's the prosperity. He restored the coast of Israel from the entering of Hamath unto the sea of the plain, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant Jonah. So Jonah was the prophet that had the delightful task of going to the king of Israel, wicked as he was, and saying, you are going to prosper, and you're going to conquer this, and you're going to reclaim this, and your kingdom is going to prosper, and it's going to expand, and there's going to be a great success. It tells us where he was from. He was the son of Amittai, the prophet, which was at Gath-Hepher. Now, Gath-Hepher was just a couple miles north of Nazareth. So we're in Galilee. The Pharisees hadn't read their Bible very carefully when they said, search the Scriptures, when they talked to Jesus' disciples, or they... I guess, I forget now, there was a debate, I guess, among them and about Jesus. And they said, search the Scriptures. No prophet comes out of Galilee. Jonah did. They were wrong on that. That's where he was from. In fact, I'm sure Jesus was familiar with the area. His grave is still there. Tourists tell us that you can visit the grave of Jonah at Gath-Hepher. And so it's if that's where his grave is, it was there in the time of Christ. I'm sure Christ was very much aware of this grave and this person. Now, it gives the reason why Jeroboam the second prospered. It says, for the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, that it was very bitter. For there was not any shut up, nor any left, nor any helper for Israel. And the Lord said not that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. So this had absolutely nothing to do with the character of Jeroboam or of Israel as a nation. They were living in wickedness. This was just an example of God's extravagant, incredible, undeserved mercy that this nation's name would not be blotted out from under heaven. I don't know if Jonah understood that. I kind of think he didn't. I don't know what he thought the reason for the prosperity was. But this book is written to help him get the message about God's mercy. Israel had never grasped, and Jonah had never grasped, that the destiny of this nation was to bless all nations. That was the destiny of Israel. And God had called them out and just poured out His grace upon them and His love upon them. And here's an example of how He did it in spite of them. And the purpose for that was, if you go through the Old Testament, to lift this nation up as a showpiece to the whole world of the character of God, His holiness, His love, His mercy, the reasonableness of surrendering to His law, and the beauty that would result. That was the purpose of this nation. But because God poured out His blessing upon them for that purpose, they misunderstood and they got the impression that they were favored above all other nations, and that all other nations were trash, and they became mean-spirited, they became paranoid in their patriotism and their loyalty to their own nation. They shut up their hearts, they despised everybody else, and they completely repudiated in their relationships to the people around them what God had in mind. All right? They gloated in their narrow nationalism. They hated other people. They saw the heathen as rubbish for the fires of Gehenna and Sheol. Gehenna. Now, they did not see that it was God's purpose to carry the message of repentance and peace with God to other nations. Now, Jonah was the epitome of the prejudice that I just described. And Assyria was the epitome of Gentile depravity. So here you have God calling out a missionary to go to the very worst people in the world of that time. They were terrible people. They were notorious for their brutality. The reason for it was, you know, these various nations would go and conquer other nations, and once you conquer a nation, you have to keep that nation in subjection because they might rise up and undo what you had done. So there were various policies that these nations had to keep their conquered people happy, well, or keep them subjected. Babylon, that comes later, their policy was to resettle the people from their land, or conquer the land and resettle people into their own country and treat them well. The Persians had a policy of rehabilitating people in their own land and treating them well so that they would stay loyal. But Assyria had a policy. It could not afford to put soldiers there to garrison all these countries. It would have been spread too thin. It didn't have that many soldiers. It didn't have that much money or resources. And so their way of keeping nations subject to them was to terrorize them so that they would never think of rebelling because of the horrible consequences. And so they were the Nazis of their day. They were notorious for their brutality. If you want to read, and we'll come later to the book of Nahum in this study of the minor prophets. First of all, they started out when they conquered a land with just unsparing slaughter. They gloried in heaps of bodies and blood and gore all over the battlefield. They gloried in that. You can read it in Nahum, how they gloried over these bloody, gory, grisly battlefields that they left behind. They were known to tear out the tongues of people, to pin them down, to drive spikes through their hands on the ground, until they were totally immobilized, and then take a knife and inch by inch flay the skin off of them while they were still living. Then they took the skins of these people and stretched them on the city walls so people could remember what had happened. Brother Shannon described impaling a man, where you drive a stake through his lower part of his abdomen and then you put that pole in the ground and there he lies until he dies. Pyramids of skulls along highways to remind people of what had happened to people who rebelled against Assyria. Children burned alive. Cities reduced to ashes and all of the trees destroyed and sown with salt so nothing could ever grow there again. These people were just horrendous people. Now, Jonah lived in a border town. Not too far from the... Well, it was far, but it was closer than the rest of Israel lived. And Israel at this point was already beginning to experience raids by the Assyrians on their border towns. And so Jonah would have been very aware of what I just described to you. He would have seen, likely, the Bible doesn't say, but it's very likely that he saw some of this with his own eyes, that he was, in his heart, full of hatred for these people. Furthermore, we know that Isaiah, 40 years before, had begun to prophesy that this nation would conquer Israel. And his prophets that were practically contemporaries with him, Amos and Hosea, which we will have next in this series, prophesied very specifically that this horrible nation was going to conquer Israel. I'm trying to help you understand what went through the heart of this man when God said, "Go preach a message to this nation. In 40 days, Nineveh shall be destroyed." His heart would have leaped up and said, "Well, wonderful, praise the Lord, this is the solution to this horrendous problem on the horizon. Go preach to them that they need to repent." Oh, well, I won't go. I won't tell them. I won't give them the warning. I'll let it happen. So Nineveh's cup of iniquity is full. Well, it's about time. I won't give them the message. There's only one problem. The Lord told him to go. Now, there had been other prophets that had prophesied against Nineveh, had prophesied against Assyria, but they did it in the safety of their own land. You know, it's pretty safe to stand here and say all kinds of things about people. But Jonah was sent to Nineveh. Now, I had a little story that my family thought I should read to the children. And I didn't read it because there's a little bit of a problem with it. Jonah is a mouse. And I didn't know if I wanted to trivialize the sermon. So I didn't read it. But there's a reason why in that story Jonah is a mouse. Because when he gets to Nineveh, they're all cats. Do you get the point? Would you have gone if you'd have known they flayed people alive, put people on poles, impaled them on poles, and did all these horrible things, and you're going to preach a message they don't want to hear? You're going to march right into the jaws of these awful people, and you're going to preach a message that you don't want to preach to begin with. I'm trying to give you a little bit of sympathy for Jonah. So Jonah could only think of one solution. It was the solution that Moses had entertained one time. Moses said, "I would sooner be take my name out of your book, but save this nation." Paul even said one time, I could wish myself accursed if I could do something for Israel. So Jonah really falls into the category of a person who was ready to give up his relationship with God. Renounce his position as a prophet. Let God judge him. Whatever. Just so his nation was saved. If Nineveh perished, Israel was saved. Now, I don't know what you're thinking, but maybe you're not thinking what Jonah should have been thinking. We'll get to it eventually. Because Jonah had one fear about this message he had to preach, and we'll turn to it now. It's back in later in the book. Would you turn to chapter 4, verse 2. Whenever the city repented, Jonah told, he actually gives the reason why he did what he did. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my own country? Therefore, I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. He said, the reason I did not go is because that's what I knew. Jonah had a wonderful concept of God. And he was afraid. I said, this is a really strange story. Did you ever hear of a missionary that went and preached to a group of people and he was afraid they'd believe his message? He's a contrary missionary. And yet had the greatest success of any missionary I ever read about. Now this is really strange. God's ways certainly aren't ours. So, he renounced his prophetic office. And he fled from the presence of the Lord. I don't know what he had in mind, but you know, Elijah said one time to Ahab, he said, thus saith the Lord in whose presence I stand. I think I have those words almost right. Well, Jonah was taking himself out of that position of standing in the presence of the Lord. He wanted to get away. And I don't know what ever entered his mind that he could do it geographically, but he headed in the opposite direction. From Nineveh. Nineveh was 500 miles to the east. Jonah fled to Tarshish, which they say was in western Spain, along the Atlantic coast, 2,000 miles away, as far away as he could get with the shipping and the travel of his day. So we want to talk about this man. We're going to talk about Jonah and the storm. We want to talk about Jonah and the fish. 1:16 to 2:10. Sorry, that should be 15. Jonah and the city. 3:1 to 10. And Jonah and the Lord, 4:1 to 11. Let's talk about Jonah and the storm. Let's read this first chapter. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. Just a minute. But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa, and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof, and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. I'm going to stop reading there. You know how you see how easy it is to do. Why didn't God stop Jonah at his first decision to disobey? And this is a little bit off of the lesson for the day, but it's an observation I wanted to make that I think we need to make here. It's easy to sin. Once you take the first step, if God doesn't intervene, you are headed to go the whole way to perdition. If God had not stopped this man, he was in the process of a one-way street to a bad end. And I think people mess around with sin. I don't think they're aware of the fact that if anything stops them, once they start to take a step in that direction, I don't think they're aware of the fact that unless God stops them, Unless His Holy Spirit puts a real check in them, or some parent or some person comes and stands in their way, or God causes some calamity to stop, unless God stops them, they will not have the power to stop. The gravitational pull of sin is so strong, you will go from that step the whole way to the end, but for God's mercy and restraining grace. That's why we pray in the Lord's Prayer, deliver us from evil. We recognize that sin is tremendously powerful, and I just felt I had to give this message here this morning, because people mess around with sin. They do things they know are wrong, and they're not aware of the fact that they will not stop themselves after having taken the first step unless God intervenes. And listen, if you're on that course today, and God is speaking to you, and something's standing in your way, please heed God and turn around. You won't turn around any other way. Sin is easy to do. You can go buy the ticket, pay the fare, get on the ship, and be on your way. And if God doesn't send a storm, you're going to go the whole way to perdition. It's just that simple. I was reading this and I thought, this is something. What was so easy to do? This man was running away from God. This man was repudiating God's call on his life. This man was doing an awful thing here. And I was reading and I thought, well, that sure was easy. You just go pay the fare, get on the ship and go. And he'd have gone and suffered the consequences. So please, if you're here today and you're not walking in the way of Christ, be aware, you cannot turn yourself around. That is why we sing in the song, and that's why we have the scripture that says, if the Lord speaks to you today, harden not your heart. You will not turn around once He stops speaking. It'd be impossible. No, it's not in your will. It's not in your better judgment. You cannot do it. It's impossible. All of us who made a turn in our life did it when God spoke to us, or we'd have never done it. Well, let's keep reading. That's just a little aside. Here's the intervention. But the Lord sent a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. Then the mariners were afraid, and cried every man unto his God, and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea to lighten it of them. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. Go home and read your Septuagint. It said he was snoring. And it was his snoring that got the shipmaster alerted to his presence. I thought that was a humorous... this man was asleep. When you snore, you are sound asleep. And here's this storm raging, and he's snoring. Maybe above the noise of the storm. I don't know. You know, that's another lesson. You can sleep in rebellion against God. You can actually go and snore, and it'll take a storm to get you awake. So if you're feeling like everything's fine, that's nothing. Jonah was able to go down to the bottom of the ship and fall asleep and snore. So the shipmaster came to him and said unto him, what meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us that we perish not. And they said every one to his fellow, come, let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us. So they cast lots. And the lot fell upon Jonah. Then said they unto them, tell us, we pray thee, for what cause this evil is upon us. What is thy occupation? Whence comest thou? What is thy country? Of what people art thou? And he said unto them, I am a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land. Then were the men exceedingly afraid. And they said unto him, why hast thou done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then said they unto him, what shall we do unto thee, that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea wrought and was tempestuous. And he said unto them, take me up, cast me forth into the sea, so shall the sea be calm unto you, for I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring the ship to land, But they could not, for the sea wrought and was tempestuous against them. Wherefore they cried unto the Lord and said, We beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood, for thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee. So they took up Jonah, cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly. They offered a sacrifice unto the Lord, and they made vows. All right? The sailors recognize that this is a supernatural happening that's going on here. And they start to pray, and they cast lots, as the story tells us, and they finally focused on Jonah. And then we find out that Jonah is a true prophet of the Lord. He said, I am a Hebrew, and I fear God. That's the reason he didn't go to Nineveh, because he really did believe in the character of God. He understood God. He did what he did against knowledge. He was a person that had a proper understanding and fear of God, and he knew full well what he was doing, and he knew full well why this was happening. All right? And he had previously told them, apparently that it says in here that he had told them previously, or at least that's the impression, that he was running away from God. Well, now these people were worshippers of many gods, so you run away from one and you take up another. I mean, it's no big deal. But when the storm broke, and he says, I fear God, and it's that God that's doing this, they said, Jonah, if you knew that about your God, why did you do what you did? That's insanity. You would never go against the will of a God who can do this. Don't you have any brains? That's a good question. The problem, folks, is we don't believe in God like Jonah did. We don't have that kind of certainty in our minds about the holiness of his character and the consequences of disobedience. Jonah was not, once they finally got the guy awake and got him on deck, I don't think he was a bit surprised. This was just in character with the God he knew. And so he told them, he said, I fear God. And they immediately forgot about all their other gods and decided they had to make peace with this God. They had to make peace with this God. And so he asked them what to do. And we all know the story. He said, throw me overboard into the sea. And these men were heathen. And they had more mercy on Jonah than Jonah had on the Ninevites. Heathen though they were, they didn't want to be responsible for a man's life because I think they were not sure what this God would do to them if they threw this man into the sea. And so that's why they prayed, Lord, you did what pleased you. We don't want to be responsible for this, but we don't know what else to do. And, I mean, this bunch was converted. I mean, once you get a concept of God, listen, if you're sitting here this morning and you have not yielded your life to Jesus Christ, there's only one reason why you don't. You don't believe what you've heard and maybe even what you say about God. If you believed what Jonah believed about God, you would probably get up right now and go somewhere and make your peace with God. You are truly an unbeliever if you're sitting here this morning and God's claim is upon your life and you're doing nothing about it. For whatever protest you may make about God, you are an unbeliever. You do not believe in what Jonah believed. Because once these men saw what Jonah knew, they made sacrifices, they made vows, and I have every reason to believe they kept those vows. The problem is, somebody just said to me recently, I was in a community of two conservative churches. And those two conservative churches have spawned about three or four liberal churches of people. They're all children and descendants of the people in those two conservative churches. And I preached to those congregations. They came together last Sunday and I had a message to them. It's not a very large group. The group that's out around them that they have generated is probably two or three times as big as those little churches. And I was talking to a man there, what's going on here? And he said, there is no fear of God. There's no fear of God. It's willy-nilly. I can make up my own ideas of God. I can worship a God of my own creation and believe every word of what I think about God. We're getting a picture here of God. You don't mess around with God. He is a God of love, but you don't mess around with Him. And that's what these sailors learned. And as soon as they got that through their head, they knew they had to make peace with this God. There was no other way. And they were converted. So they go back to land, likely. It doesn't say this. But their ship was destroyed, practically. They'd thrown all their cargo overboard. They had nothing to take to Tarshish. And so they apparently turn around and go back to land. It's very likely that's what they did. It's almost what they had to do. They wouldn't have been very far out from land because they rowed to try to get back. And if they were in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea, they wouldn't have done such a foolhardy thing. So apparently they weren't very far away, and they probably rowed back to land. And when they got there, they probably told this story. You know, we were out there on the sea, and this horrendous storm comes up, and there's this man on board that we didn't know, but he's more dangerous than a ton of TNT because he's disobeying God. And we got out in the middle of that sea, and we had a horrendous problem on our hands, and he said he fears God, and he understands God, and he says, you throw me overboard, and we threw him overboard. Just like that, it was calm. Besides, we saw the tail of a fish. And we think, oh, we don't know what happened, but it was certainly a strange situation. Now, it's important that you understand that this story probably went... The Bible doesn't say it, but I think we can pretty safely read between the lines here. And of course, Assyria had trade all over the Mediterranean. So the likelihood that this went back to Nineveh before Jonah ever got there is pretty, pretty great. And that's important. Because they said they threw the man overboard, this Jonah, they probably described him. So that news goes back to Syria. In the meantime, we have Jonah and the fish. Okay? So what we learn here is you don't want to encounter God if you're out of His will. And He has to turn you around. He will use some drastic measures. So Jonah is swallowed by this fish. And then he prays. And this is a very interesting prayer. What would you pray if you were in the belly of a fish and you woke up semi-conscious, miserable, seaweeds wrapped around your head, trying to get a breath of fresh air from all the stuff in that ship, that fish's stomach and whatever? I have no idea. It was an awful experience. What would you pray? There's not one word of prayer for deliverance. Not one word. He knows he does not deserve to be delivered. He likely realizes that he's being delivered by being in that fish. Actually, it's a doxology of praise for God's goodness to him. Now, I read one time about a man who was out of food for his family, and he stuck his head down in the empty flour barrel and sang the doxology. Well, this is a doxology sung in the middle of the fish out in the middle of the sea. It's a really strange occurrence. This is a song, a prayer of thanksgiving, contrition, and repentance. I'm going to read it in just a moment, but I want to introduce it first. He realized that he is in the everlasting arms of God and that he's in good care. He realizes the folly of constructing something in your mind that is against what God says. He realizes that that's vanity, you're going to see it in here, and it's total unrealism, it's insanity. His idol was his patriotism and his self-will connected to that, and he was going to hold out for his nation against what God had clearly said. And in this prayer, he admits that was really stupid. And the people who do that forsake their own mercy. He realizes that God will not tolerate any idol-worshipping person who claims he believes. And he realizes he's going to have to pay his vow. I'm thinking that's a vow he made as a prophet, which he had broken. Let's read the prayer. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord, his God, out of the fish's belly. Is that 11:45? Well, we'll hurry. and said, I cried by reason of my affliction unto the Lord, and He heard me. See, he already knew he was delivered. And out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice, for thou hast cast me into the deep in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about, all thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight. Yet while I look again toward thy holy temple, the water compassed me about, even to the soul. The depth closed me round about, the weeds were wrapped about my head. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains, the earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption. Oh, my Lord, my God, when my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord. See, God has to do that sometimes. And my prayer came in unto thee, into thy holy temple. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. And at least for a moment, he realized that you don't save your nation by going against God. If your nation's going to be saved, it'll be God that saves the nation. You can't do anything about it. Everything you do is going to be counterproductive and it's going to be destructive because God has to do the saving. You can't connive to do it the way he was doing it. He finally got that through his head. Didn't change his attitude a whole lot. So the Lord spoke to the fish. Once Jonah got his act together, God, of course, had the fish spit him out on dry land. Now we have Jonah in the city. And it's said that this was a great city. The archaeologists claim that actually it was four or five cities, all in sort of a metropolitan conglomeration. And if you walked around the centralized population of this area, it was 60 miles around. That would be about 3 days' journey to walk around, just like the Bible says. Certainly, as I told you, they had heard this story. And now the guy appears. Yeah? This is the man they said they threw overboard. Out there too far from land for him to swim. And here he is. And some people think the acids in the ship's stomach would have permanently altered his appearance to make him look horrendous. And here comes this man preaching. Now, it happened at a time when Assyria was already suffering its reverses. We already heard how Jeroboam was conquering territory, and he'd taken some of Syria's, some of the borderlands that they had conquered. Furthermore, Babylon was refusing to pay them tribute, and this is just history. Israel, Judah, Syria had quit paying tribute. And it looked like Syria was in trouble. And this man appears and says, God's going to destroy your city unless you repent. And I want to read this. Chapter. Let's read it. And I said, Hear, O I pray you. Oh, I'm sorry. I am in the wrong book. And the word of the Lord, chapter 3, verse 1. The word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah rose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be destroyed, overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For the word came unto the king of Nineveh and he arose from his throne and he laid aside his robe from him and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes and caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn everyone, now this is repentance, folks, from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. That was the particular sin of this city. Cruel violence. And the king is saying, we're not going to do that anymore. This city is not going to be a violent city anymore. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away his fierce anger that we perish not? And God saw their works. Now, the other gospel out there would say that they raised their hand in a meeting and that's what did it. No, it says God saw their works. He saw their practical response to his message. And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented him of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. Now some people say, well, how in the world could God repent? Well, it's just sort of the way it's worded here. God didn't repent. Who repented? They did. God's justice never wavered, but they changed, and the scene changed. All right? So, we have the change. And actually, we find out that Nineveh existed for another 100 years. Nahum is the next prophet we have in relation to Nineveh, and he prophesies its destruction like Jonah would have liked to, but that was 100 years later. This nation, this capital city of this nation, repented. It's just an amazing story. I don't know if there's another story like it in all of history, with all the talk about mass evangelism and the great evangelists and so on and so forth. I mean, they preached to millions of people and hundreds of thousands of people at one time. But I don't know if I've ever read where 500,000 people, which is the estimated population of this city, repented. Genuinely repented. That's one of the greatest missionary stories in the world. But Jonah was still the contrary missionary. Chapter 4. We need to talk about Jonah and the Lord. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly. And he was very angry. I never read that about a missionary. This is really strange. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my own country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentance thee of the evil. He knew that in relation to his own nation. But God wasn't supposed to do that to anybody else. He could do it for Israel. He could pour out his mercy on wicked Israel, but not wicked Nineveh. Therefore now, O Lord, I take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live. Now, he wasn't the first person to say that. Elijah said that one time when he got discouraged. Then said the Lord, doest thou well to be angry? And Jonah saw a little glimmer of hope. He thought, well, maybe God's still going to do something here. Maybe I don't have a reason to be angry, so I'll go out and sit and watch. We'll see what happens. So Jonah went out of the city, sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth, and sat under it in the shadow, till he might see what became of the city. And the Lord prepared a gourd. Now we have three more miracles here. The Lord God prepared a gourd and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd. But God prepared when the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd that it withered. And it came to pass when the sun did rise that God prepared a vehement east wind. Now, I don't know anything about those winds over there, but they say they're merciless. So here's the gourd. It grew. God destroys the gourd, and then he sends an east wind. He's a little bit like Jonah being swallowed by the fish. He's got to put this this discipline on him again. I mean, this man had this great missionary success, and he's still contrary. So God has to work on him. God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah. And this wasn't a light thing. He fainted and wished in himself to die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. And God said to Jonah, dost thou well to be angry for the gourd? And he said, I do well to be angry, even unto death. Then said the Lord, thou hast pity on the gourd, for which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in the night. And you had nothing to do with that gourd. You had no interest in it at all. The only interest you had in it was what it meant to you. I created this whole city of people, and I have an interest in it for what they mean to me. This is wrong, Jonah, for you to have that kind of obsession with a mere gourd that lasts for a day that you had nothing to do with. And I'm the creator, and I'm responsible for these people, and I'm not supposed to do anything for them. They're not supposed to perish. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle. I think that's interesting. The book ends with a note about the cattle. God even cares about the cattle. Well, this book, you say, well, what happened to Jonah? Why doesn't it tell us? Why does it stop there? Well, Jonah is not the subject of this book. I think this is a fabulous piece of literature. It ends with the message that Jonah was supposed to have learned, and we have a reason to think he wrote the book maybe, and he learned the lesson. But God was trying to show to Jonah that he hates to punish. He loves to pardon. He loves all people, even if they're the scum of the earth. What was your attitude about Saddam Hussein? Did you make any bad comments about him? I was challenged. My Uncle Charlie, one time we were sitting talking, and my Uncle Charlie and I don't agree on some things. And I would have thought maybe spiritually I would have had some answers maybe he didn't have. I'll just be honest with you. And that subject came up, and I saw a look of compassion come over his face. And he said, "Oh, John," he said, "isn't that awful? They're going to kill that man." He said, "Why can't somebody go over there and tell that man the gospel so he doesn't have to go to hell?" And I was rebuked. We have no right to make any comments about people that are enemies of our country or enemies of ours in any way. God loves them. Every person, even the animals, means something to God. The greatest miracle in this book is not all of the things we talked about. The greatest miracle is that such a wonderful book came from the stony heart of an Israelite, that God was able to change him from that attitude that he had. And that's my prayer this morning, that God would change us. The person who's holding out against God, that he would realize the vanity of that. People who have an attitude toward people, that they'd realize the wrongness of that. Then all of us would fear God, like Jonah said he did back at the beginning, and understand God, and have a very clear concept of His holiness and His character, and His attitudes toward people and what and how He works. That's my prayer for this message. It's a lovely little book. How God was able to turn this contrary, bitter, hateful person around. I have reason to think at the end of the book it turned around, although it doesn't say that, because that's not the message. The message is God's attitude toward everybody and even the animals on this earth. Anybody have any comments? Amen. He prepared the fish, He prepared the gourd, He prepared the east wind. I mean, yeah, throughout the book we have God. And they were all acts of mercy toward Jonah and the city.
And another thing I think we need to keep in mind, and you mentioned that early on, you know, we could say He also prepared the ship. Mm-hmm.
There's no doubt he would have. Anybody else?
I was thinking about Nineveh. Heard this message once. Mm-hmm. Israel was sitting down there, having all the advantage. It had the law, it had the prophets, it had everything. And it's often sometimes that how it is. I think he even talks about, he
He says Nineveh shall rise up against this generation. And I think Nineveh is going to, at the end, I mean, I don't know how the judgment's going to be, but I picture Nineveh, the people of Nineveh who repented and are in glory with Christ. And they see what happens to people who grew up in Christian communities. They're going to look and say, what? They're going to say the same thing they said to Jonah. If you knew that about God, why didn't you do what we did? Why did you do what you did? You heard it preached. You had a Bible. You knew that God was someone that you had to take at the time He calls and not mess around. You knew that. Why did you do what you did? I think that's what Nineveh is going to say. They, like you said, they had one revelation of God and they hung on to it. Mm-hmm. Yes. Anybody else? And we sort of shy away from preaching judgment, but that's what he was preaching. Yeah. If you don't repent, you're going to be toast in 40 days. All right. Anybody else? You tell Adam that he's in the whale's belly. Mm-hmm. All right. Anybody else? Thank you very much for your attention. Listen, I know there are people sitting here that are not responding to what God is clearly telling them. And my heart, as I was preparing this message, I had you in my heart. If today you hear His voice, if you've heard His voice in this sermon, please realize God doesn't owe you one more chance, and except for His mercy, you will continue on your way without any remedy. Please don't harden your heart. Make your response that you know God wants you to make. Let's have a prayer. Conrad Solomon, would you lead us in prayer? And then we'll have a